The title of today's sermon is Absalom. You will remember Absalom as being one of the sons of King David. In fact, Absalom was a very difficult son. He turned against his father. He tried to take over the kingdom. And we'll be talking a bit about Absalom, but we'll be talking a good bit about King David as well. I think this is an interesting study and a profitable study because, you know, we're in a time in God's church when so many people are, frankly, asleep at the helm, as they might say. We are in times when not many people are delving deeply into the Scriptures to understand the full Word of God, and there are some tremendous concepts that are expounded and explored in the Old Testament. And it does us well to go back and consider and even ask questions, even when questions can't be fully answered, to have the questions there and to wonder, because God has been working a great work, not just in our time and not just in our lives, but for a very long time. And we can learn the lesson that what God is doing often, even when things seem to be off course and when things are going awry, God is leading to some fantastic part of his plan. King David's life was not a cakewalk by any means. And Absalom, his third son, as we will see today as we go into the Scriptures, was one of the ones that gave David a great deal of grief. You might ask yourself, we know Absalom attempted to take the throne away from his father. How could a son turn against his father in that way? David was a complicated man, but we do know, and the Scriptures tell us, that he's a man after God's own heart. Now, the way that came about is Saul was told that he wasn't a man after God's own heart, and Stephen, just before he was stoned to death in the New Testament, referred to David as a man after God's own heart. We know that King David did become a man after God's own heart, and every one of us should relish that thought and say, I would like to be a man after God's own heart. David, committed some grievous sins. He had some terrible weaknesses in his life. Child raising, not the least of them. He had a very difficult time and problems with raising his own children. But we know that King David will be in the kingdom of God. He will be in the first resurrection. He will be over the 12 apostles who will be ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. And we know that David was a brilliant and a successful warrior. He was built for it. He was strong. He was fast. He would have been the kind of guy that would probably have been able to be in movies today. Quick reflexes and that sort of thing. But King David was God's chosen leader for a certain stage in history. And God worked it out so that David would come to the throne and actually unify the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. And that is something that it's important for us to understand. When we study our Bible, we glean from the Scriptures things that the world is unable to understand. And one of the reasons that we're able to do that is because we understand and we have the key of knowledge that tells us that Israel and Judah are two separate peoples. They're two separate places. All the time when I see worldly evangelists referring to Israel or the Jews, they mix up Israel. They'll say Jews when they mean all of Israel, or they'll say Israel when they mean just the Jews, or they'll say the Israeli people when they're speaking about the Jewish people. And indeed, there's some grounds for that, because the nation that's in Palestine today is called Israel, and it's populated mainly by the returning Jews. Not they're the only ones. They're Palestinians and many nationalities there. David's family, as he raised his family, was one disaster after another. The situation with David's numerous wives and concubines created a very competitive environment among the wives and among the children, and it kept things really off balance. It is not God's intention ever for a man to have more than one wife. Some people say, well, you know, God wanted them to have more than one wife. There's a difference between what God allows and what God permitted at certain times and what God's will and intention was. Jesus Christ said, from the beginning, he was speaking of the fact that a man should have just one wife. Now, one of the reasons that there was so much competition among David's sons and his wives is that there could only be one successor to the throne. You know, David was king, and once there was a united kingdom, it was obvious there would only be one successor to the throne. Who would it be? Well, it should fall to the firstborn. But throughout the scriptures, as we study the Bible, we understand that quite often the firstborn loses his position to the birthrights in the firstborn position. For example, Reuben. Reuben, who, you know, committed a heinous crime, he was removed from being the firstborn receiver. And the same thing has happened in the case of David's children as well. David's first wife was Michal, M-I-C-H-A-L. I don't know if that's pronounced Michael or Michal. I'll call her Michal because that's kind of what I've settled on. She was not the eldest daughter of King Saul. She was a daughter of Saul. She was the youngest daughter of King Saul. And really, David was promised the older daughter, Merab, M-E-R-A-B. But Saul was a very political animal. He was cunning. He was deceitful. I'll mention that a couple of times today. And he had said that whoever kills Goliath, I'll give him my daughter to wed. And the understanding was is that that would be Merab. But by the time it was time for David to take a wife, Merab had been given to somebody else. And Michal, actually, she fell in love with David as a young girl, and David was a young and handsome guy. But even in those days, there was the matter of a dowry. In those days, the dowry would have been a little bit different from the way we thought of it, at least in the last century. But King David said to Saul, he says, I'm not a rich person. I don't have a lot of land. I don't have a lot of cattle. What do I have? And King Saul, being the devious person that he was, and let me just add right here that all through the story today, keep in mind that the Philistines are a constant and continuous threat to the nation of Israel and Judah. They're always attacking. And at this particular time, there's Goliath, the great big giant. And Saul says, to David, whoever kills him gets my daughter. And, well, David did that. But then Saul kind of backed off on his promise. He reneged, as we say down here in the South, on his promise. And then he tells David, well, since you don't have a lot of land and animals, you're not rich and everything, how about going out and killing 100 Philistines? And so, and bring back their foreskins is proof that you kill that many. And David went out and killed 200. I turn over to Genesis 2. I'm going to touch on some concepts that I think impact us a great deal today, and sometimes we don't realize it. We're living at a time when we don't understand the truth of God. The world is not living the truth of God. God is not sacred in the lives of most people. But one thing that we have, and we thank God for it, even in the opening prayer it's mentioned, that we have the Word of God, and it brings us understanding. It's God's understanding that is given to us. Brethren, when a young couple falls in love and they get married, something takes place. Something happens to the young couple, physically and psychologically, and I'm not sure that fully explains. I know that it doesn't explain what is happening, but there is some deep bond formed that cannot ever be completely broken. And we'll see examples of that as we go through the scriptures today. Now, God puts it this way in Genesis 2 and verse 24. He says, therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother. Now, right there, every now and then the question comes up about, moving back in with your parents, bringing the wife and the kids and moving back in with your parents. You have a problem with who's in charge and who raises the children and who has the authority in the home. So God says a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife. That cleaving is a bonding that we've talked about many times in the Church of God. But you know, it's better than glue. It's tighter than epoxy. It's cleaving to his wife. You know, means like an amalgamation, if you know that word, where you actually intermingle your lives together. And Christ puts it this way: and they shall be one flesh. Now, I think we'll spend the rest of our lives trying to fully understand what God means by they shall be one flesh. But in God's eyes, something takes place between a young man and a young woman when they come together in love and covenant with each other that does not take place over and over and over again, as in the case of polygamy that we will see in David's life. David didn't have the loving relationship with every one of his wives, because that's not the way God made a man to be. Saul gave David's wife away a little bit later on, and it was a terrible thing in the life of David. You know, there was a real clash between David and Saul. Saul was not a strong-minded man. And when David killed Goliath, he kind of went on a world tour, so to speak. You know, he was over the armies and he was over the men of war. And he was accepted as such because he was a gallant warrior. But all the girls did the same thing that they do with rock stars today. They became enamored and they started singing a song. And the song that they sang was, Saul has killed 100, but David has killed 1,000, or something along that line. And it really upset Saul. And Saul got to thinking, because he was an insecure man, maybe David will rise up and take the throne away from him. Now, we know, because we've read the story before, that was the furthest thing from David's mind. In fact, David was presented with the opportunity a number of times to bump Saul off the throne and didn't do it. And he said, I will not raise my hand against God's anointed. And he understood that God was working out the greater plan that was going on. Saul didn't understand that. Saul loses his kingdoms because of that. But while we're going through and looking at David and looking at Absalom, looking at some of the other sons, let's realize that God is working out an overall greater plan that sometimes the men in the story forget. Even David himself obviously forgets, and we'll touch on that as well. So anyway, when Saul begins not to trust David, and there's battles between them, and he tries to kill David a number of times. He throws a spear at David, literally trying to kill him. Well, David was fleet of foot, he was swift, good reflexes and everything, and he dies. You know, we'll never know, not in this lifetime, how close Saul came to actually pinning David to the wall with a spear. But I would hasten to guess that Saul, being head and shoulders taller than everybody else, meaning that he had an extremely long reach and a long span with his arms, could really heave a spear pretty fast, and maybe, he might have even come real close to nicking David a couple times. But Saul takes Michal away from David and gives her to another man. Now, that tells us a little bit about what the government was like in those days. The king could not be questioned. He was all-powerful. If the king made a rule, if he made a law, I mean, everybody had to do it. And the king could make exceptions, and everybody lived with it. And so he gave David's wife to a fellow by the name of Palti, the son of Laish. You can see that in 1 Samuel 25:44. We're not going to look at that particular scripture. I'd like you to go over to 2 Samuel 3. We're going to be in Samuel 1 and 2 quite a bit today. You'll move your marker around a few times. But after Saul took Michal away from David, David became the king of the area of Judah, actually Hebron, and he began to take on wives there. And he married Abigail. You'll remember Abigail. She had been the wife of Nabal, Nabal was an insane man. He was, Nabal means fool in Hebrew. And Abigail actually saved his life because he was a real brute of a man. David married her, and he also married Ahinoam, and that's in 1 Samuel 25:42. But let's go to 2 Samuel 3 and verse 1, where it says, "Now there was a long war between the house of Saul and the house of David. But David waxed stronger and stronger, and the house of Saul waxed weaker and weaker." Now David had been anointed to be the king of Israel. He knew that one day he would be king. In fact, David was anointed a number of times. It's not our purpose today to go into the different anointings, but it makes a good Bible study. And so David, we find him at Hebron, and that's where Machpelah's tomb is. That's where Abraham and Sarah and a number of others are buried. David is at Hebron during the first turbulent years of his reign over Judah, because David began to reign over Judah well before he reigned over the entire unified kingdom. Now, Saul had a son. His name was Isbosheth, I-S-B-O-S-E-T-H, Isbosheth. And Isbosheth was ruling in Saul's stead. And he claimed his rulership by inheritance, by dynasty. And indeed, in those days, the kingdom was deemed to be dynastic. Whoever your oldest son was supposed to assume the throne after you. Verse 2, 1 Samuel 3 and verse 2. "And unto David were born sons in Hebron, and his firstborn was Amnon." So this is the first little boy that David ever has, and he was born of this second wife that was mentioned a while ago, Hinnom. And she was a Jezreelitess. That tells us what her family makeup was and where she came from. Now, we'll see as we go on that Absalom was his third son. Now, how is it that Absalom thought, you know, that he could be the king? Verse 3, 2 Samuel 3 and verse 3. "And his second," speaking about the second son of David, "Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal." So this lady, who's a very interesting lady in the scriptures, Abigail, she is one Abigail is a very, very interesting person. We're in 2 Samuel 3 and verse 3. "His second, Chileab of Abigail, the wife of Nabal, the Carmelite, and the third, Absalom, the son of Macha, the daughter of Talmai, king of Gershon." Absalom's an interesting name. It's a little bit like the name Solomon. You know, you hear the Jews today say Shalom, and that means peace. It's a greeting. Well, Solomon, his name has the word peace in it, but Absalom means father of peace or peaceful. That's what Absalom's name meant. Now, it's interesting that he has that name. The scriptures don't tell us that David gave him that name or why he had that name, but it was certainly not descriptive of Absalom. He was not a peaceful man. We don't find that quality in him. Now, this Chileab, the son of Abigail, the second son of David, is somewhat of an enigma. He's not mentioned anymore in the scripture. If anybody knows what happened to him, let me know. I know that over in Chronicles, his name is Daniel, but still we don't find out any of the other details. We don't know if perhaps there was something the matter with him, or if he died as a child, or if he just didn't aspire to the throne, or what. But as we study the life of Absalom and the other sons, it's as though he was not a contender for the throne. And maybe he was just a quiet person, resigned to his state, and Abigail maybe said, look, you know, it's not your place. If God wants you to be king, you'll be king, and maybe that sufficed. We could speculate, and I'd like to know if anybody has any other information on Chileab or heard anything about him. I'd like to know, but he's the number two man, and I'll just give you a clue right now. Amnon is going to be out of the picture shortly, directly, as they say down south. He'll be out of the picture, and Absalom is instrumental in that, because Absalom is the one that has Amnon killed. And he had desires for the throne. 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 4. And the fourth, Adonijah, the son of Haggith. Now that's this fellow here is going to fight real hard to become king. He'll get some followers and do some fighting to become king, even though he's fourth in line. And the fifth is Shephathah, the son of Abital. And verse 5. And the sixth, Ithream by Eglah, David's wife. These were born to David in Hebron. So this is early on in David's maturity. David is still very much a young man, but he is ruling as king of Judah. Now, put this in your notes. Don't turn there. 1 Chronicles 3 and verse 4. To study the lives of these men, you need to go back and forth between Samuel and Kings and Chronicles. But 1 Chronicles 3, 4 tells us these six, talking about these first six sons, were born to David in Hebron, and there David reigned 7 years and 6 months. Now this is an important point. David reigned for 7 years and 6 months while he was down in Hebron. And in Jerusalem he reigned 33 years. So that's the distinction between the south, the nation of Judah, and the nation of Israel with the 10 tribes of the north. Let's continue on 2 Samuel chapter 3 and verse 6. And it came to pass while there was war between the house of Saul and the house of David that Abner made himself strong for the house of Saul. Now keep in mind that Saul's family is battling against David. Saul's family, in this case Ishbosheth, would like to be the king. And indeed, as you study the Old Testament, brethren, you will find of all the house of Israel, if you make a list of all the good kings of the house of Israel, there are none in the Bible. The Bible mentions that it tells us there are no good kings from Israel. And there are precious few good kings from the south, from Judah. But we know there are a few. So Abner is like a commander-in-chief. He's the highest-ranking officer under Ishbosheth. He made himself strong. He worked himself up to a high military position. He's commander of the armies under Ishbosheth, Saul's son. Now this Abner, he comes and he sees David. And he talks to him. But a terrible thing happens. Ishbosheth, the son of Saul, brings an accusation against Abner. Whether it's true or false, it's kind of hard to tell. It might have been true. That's not confirmed in the scriptures. It may have been totally false. But it was an accusation. And even today, brethren, we see men who are anxious to attain to high offices, you know, like in the president's cabinet or something. You know, the accusations fly right and left. It's very hard to confirm somebody to, you know, cabinet post today. But a strange thing happens. The accusation actually helps bring about the fall of Saul's empire. Ishbosheth is the one that made the accusation, but it worked against him and helped to bring about the fall of Saul's empire. Verse 7, 2 Samuel 3 and verse 7, and Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah. And she wasn't his wife, but she was a woman that was in his household, and he fathered children by her and so forth. Saul had a concubine whose name was Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah. And Ishbosheth said to Abner, wherefore have you gone unto my father's concubine? So he is accusing, Ishbosheth is accusing Abner of hanky-panky, you know, in royal circles, and saying, you know, you've gone into my father's concubine, which was more than just a lustful act. That's an act of achieving power. When you took the king's wives or the king's concubines, that was saying, I have the king's right, the king's rules. And so Ishbosheth challenges Abner on that point. Verse 8. Then was Abner very wroth, that means he was angry for the words of Ishbosheth, and said, am I a dog's head? We don't use that phraseology today, but, you know, if you had a dog's head, I guess that wasn't worth much. Which against Judah do show kindness this day unto the house of Saul your father, to his brethren, to his friends, and have not delivered thee into the hand of David, that thou chargest me today with a fault concerning this woman? So do God to Abner, and more so also, except as the Lord has sworn to David, even so I do to him, to translate the kingdom from the house of Saul, and to set up the throne of David over Israel and over Judah from Dan even to Beersheba. Well, brethren, those last three verses are very difficult to understand in the King James, because we don't really talk that way. I'm going to read it. You can look at verses 7, 8, and 9, but I'm going to read it to you out of the complete Jewish Bible, and it makes a lot more sense. And you'll get an understanding of this dialogue that's going on between Ishbosheth and Abner. And Abner is saying, in effect, look, I have been faithful and diligent to the throne of Saul and to the house of Saul. We know that David has been promised the kingdom, so something is going to change. So, from the complete Jewish Bible, we read, Ishbosheth says, why did you go and sleep with my father's concubine? These words of Ishbosheth angered Abner, and he says, what am I, he shouted, that you treat me with such contempt, a dog's head in Judah? Till this moment I have shown only kindness to the house of Saul your father, and to his brothers and to his friends, and I haven't handed you over to David. So Abner is saying, look, you know, I have been faithful to the throne. You know, he's working his way up. Maybe he even thought at one time that the house of Saul would continue for quite a while before David would receive the kingship. But whatever the case, up until this point, up until Ishbosheth challenges him, you know, what are you doing with one of my father's concubines? Abner's saying, up until this point, I've been totally faithful to the house of Saul. Yet, you choose today to pick a fight with me over this woman. May God bring terrible curses on Abner. Now, this is Abner saying this himself. May God bring terrible curses on Abner, or worse ones yet, if I don't accomplish what the Lord swore to David. So now he's saying, okay, I'm switching horses. I'm changing my alliance. I am now switching over to David's side. I'm going to support David. You know, I don't have a home here anymore with this accusation that you've brought from me. And then he continues, to transfer the kingdom from the house of Saul and to set up the throne of David over Israel and Judah from Dan all the way to Beersheba. And Ishbosheth couldn't answer Abner a word because he was afraid of him. So when he challenged Abner, Abner said, that's it. I'm going over, and I am going to help establish the throne of David. Now, brethren, keep in mind that while this kind of stuff is going on, David is the man. We just sang some hymns out of the old purple hymnal, and most of them in there were written by David. David was a man after God's own heart, and yet we see him wrapped up with all these wives and all these kids, fighting for the throne, battling with Saul, and so forth. It's just a real big mess. And sometimes, this is a low time spiritually in the life of David. There are high points in his life, but this isn't one of his main high points. Now, keep your marker here in 2 Samuel, because we'll keep coming back and forth. But I want to go over to 1 Samuel 15 for a few minutes. In 1 Samuel 15, we'll go back to the matter of when Saul did not execute King Agag as God had commanded him to do. You'll remember that he was supposed to go in and kill all the people, all the animals, even the sheep, and kill the king and everything. And what did Saul do? You know, he kept the king alive, King Agag. He wasn't able to bring himself to King Agag, and he also kept a lot of the animals. You know, you remember when the prophet said, what is this bleeding I hear in my ear? You hear these sheep going, bah! You know, he didn't kill them all. in Saul to, hey, it wasn't my problem. The other guys, you know, kept those. Let's pick up the story in 1 Samuel 15 and verse 24. And Saul said to Samuel, I have sinned, because Samuel brought it to his attention. You know, you didn't do what God said. For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord and your words, because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. There's a lesson for us, brethren. And the world is very, very much the same today. Even in the churches of God, people rule and people do things because they fear the people, for the sake of the people, whether it's the numbers or the respect or the power or whatever it is. This still goes on, even in God's church today. Because I feared the people and I obeyed their voice, rather than doing what God says and being obedient to God and the principles of God and letting the pieces fall where they will. See, the pieces of Agag would have fallen where they would if only Saul had done what he said. Saul lost the kingdom for not hacking up Agag as he was supposed to do. Verse 25. Now, therefore, I pray thee, this is Samuel, this is Saul speaking, begging of Samuel, pardon my sin, and turn again with me, that I may worship the Lord. Verse 26. And Samuel said unto Saul, I will not return with you. No, he wasn't going to support Saul, trying to make Saul look good when Saul was on God's wrong side. For you have rejected the word of the Lord. And the Lord has rejected you from being the king over Israel. Now, this is when Saul lost the right to be the king. Now, he wasn't replaced immediately, but this is when he lost the right. Now, there's something I'd like to explain right here, brethren, and I like to do it about once a year if it seems to be too much. But a lot of people refer to Saul as being the first king of Israel. And I want to make it real clear that the scriptures say that Jesus Christ, who was the God of the Old Testament, was the first king of Israel. Turn over to 1 Samuel 8. Saul was the first human king over Israel. We'll look at two places where the scriptures clearly show that it was Jesus Christ, the God of the Old Testament, who was the king and who intended to be and wanted to be the king over Israel. If Jesus Christ were our king and ruler today over this world, this would be an entirely different world than the one we live in. 1 Samuel 8 and verse 4. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, verse 5, behold, you are old, and your sons walk not in your ways. We remember Samuel was another one that had trouble with his child-rearing practices. He didn't rein his sons in. Your sons walk not in your ways. They don't walk in God's ways either. Now, they say to Samuel, make us a king to judge us like all the nations. See, they thought, man, the other nations have advantages. They have a king, and they can pull together, you know, their resources and get things done. Verse 6, but the thing displeased Samuel. Samuel was a man that understood the way of God. When they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Verse 7, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people and all that they say unto you. In other words, Jesus Christ says to Samuel, okay, go ahead and give them a king. And of course, Jesus goes ahead and tells them what's going to happen. You know, they'll take your sons and put them in battle. They'll raise your taxes and all those kind of things. But notice the end of verse 7. Jesus, the God of the Old Testament, speaking to Samuel, says, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me. So these elders that went to Samuel asking for a king were, in effect, rejecting the God of the Old Testament as their ruler, as their king over Israel. For they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now, one other place, just a couple of chapters back in chapter 10, 1 Samuel chapter 10. Here's another place where we see Jesus, the God of the Old Testament, rejected as the king. 1 Samuel 10 and verse 18. And said unto the children of Israel, thus says the Lord God of Israel. So when you see that, In my King James, it's capital L, capital O-R-D, God of Israel. That is the same one that we know of as Jesus Christ. And get used to, when you're studying your Bible, of thinking of it in that way. It was Jesus Christ who was in the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud that led them by day. And Jesus brings this up and reminds them of it here in the middle of verse 18. I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hands of all the kingdoms and of all them that oppressed you. Verse 19. And you have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversities and your tribulations. And you have said unto him, no, nay, but set us a king over us. Now therefore present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. Let's go back to 1 Samuel 15. But we see very clearly that the nation of Israel rejected God of the Old Testament, from being their king. God would have directly been their king and stayed their king, hands on, just like when he was leading them out of Egypt and so forth. 1 Samuel 15 and verse 27. And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle and rent it. He tore it. Verse 28. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than you. So, I mean, that's very, very physical. Samuel was talking to Saul, and Samuel turned his back on Saul to walk away, to the point where Saul lunged at him, you know, and grabbed his clothes and ripped his clothes, saying, you know, no, let's leave it like it is. And he says, no, the Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you this day and given it to your neighbor. And who is the neighbor of Saul? It was David. You know, young David. That's who it's been given to. Now, if you kept your marker back in 2 Samuel 3, we'll go back over there. 2 Samuel 3 and verse 11, because we were talking about how Ishbosheth and Abner were talking to each other, and Ishbosheth greatly offended Abner by accusing him of taking one of the concubines of Saul. Remember, we were in the middle of that story. Let's go back there. 2 Samuel 3 and verse 11. And he, Ishbosheth, could not answer a word because he feared him. Verse 12. And Abner sent messages to David on his behalf saying, whose is the land? That's a rhetorical question. But the answer is, it's going to belong to David. David is going to be king. Saying also, make your league with me, and behold, my hand shall be with you. And David was aware. There's one thing a king knows for sure. He knows who his opponents are. And King David knew that Abner was, you know, the main guy that he was fighting against on Saul's side. He commanded the armies. And so Abner's now saying, hey, I'm changing sides. I'm coming over to your side. Make a league with me. You know, let's have an agreement. I'll come over and be on your side. My hand shall be with you to bring all Israel unto you. Keep in mind at this time that David is only the king of Judah, the small section, a small kingdom to the south, and not of all Israel with the 10 tribes to the north. And Abner's coming over and in effect, offering David all of the kingdom of Israel, Saul's kingdom. He says, I'll bring them over. You know, I control the army. The army controls the nation. I'll bring all of these people together, and this will unite the kingdom. This will be the first time that the whole kingdom is united under one ruler. There's never been a time, except under Christ, they were, you know, united, but they didn't choose to live that way. So Abner is offering a united kingdom to David. But I want you to notice what is most important to David and what is on his mind at this time. And we've seen that David's got at least six wives. You know, we haven't mentioned anything about concubines and everything, but let's go to verse 13. And he said, well, David said, hey, that's good. I will make a league with you, Abner. But one thing that I require of you, that is, thou shalt not see my face except you first bring Michal, Saul's garter, when you come to see my face. Can you imagine that? Here's the most powerful man in the north coming down saying, I'll give you all these 10 northern tribes. You know, they'll all be your servants and be you'll be their king. And David kind of goes, yeah, that's good. I want to see my wife. You know, that's what he says to him. Bring her. You're not going to see me. You're not going to get into the front door unless you bring Michal. You see how that love that David had for Michal when they were young and they came together. Michal loved David and David loved her was something that was a bond that, you know, with all that's going on, it's in the back of David's mind and he's thinking about this. It doesn't serve David well that he's got all these other wives and kids by lots of different wives and he's got all of this power. He's not going to be able to rule over that in a successful way. So David is saying to Abner, who has now turned coat, as we like to say in the South. We have a lot of little sayings in the South, don't we? He's a turncoat. He turned against Ishbosheth, and he's coming over on David's side. But David is so intent on seeing Michal that he doesn't just deal with Abner and say, Abner, you bring her or you won't see my face. David turns around and deals with Ishbosheth also, you know, who at this point now is bitter enemies with Abner. Verse 14, and David sent messengers to Ishbosheth, Saul's son, saying, deliver me my wife, Michal, which I espoused to me for 100 foreskins of the Philistines. She's mine. He's saying, you know, speaking in a business way, I bought her. She's my property. I've contracted for her. You know, nothing has abrogated that contract. She still belongs to me. That's the way he's dealing with Ishbosheth. And notice, Ishbosheth, we've already seen, you know, he didn't want any trouble from Abner. He's the kind of guy that doesn't want trouble. He's not going to be able to hold on to his own kingdom. But Ishbosheth sent and took her, he took Michal, from her husband, even from Paltiel, the son of Lachish. Now, that's the kind of power that the king had. Paltiel had set up housekeeping. He had married Michal in good faith. He took her for his wife. I have the feeling that when he married her, he felt as much in love with her as David did when David was young. He looked at her as a beautiful young thing. He'll make a family with her. You know, they'll have a home. He'll love her. She'll love him. And he set up like that was a permanent arrangement. And is a terrible thing that happened, but we can see the power of a king in those days. Verse 16, and her husband went with her along, weeping behind her to Bahurim. That's a sad, sad picture. You know, there goes Michal. She's being brought against her will or in her will. It's not indicated here. But there's her husband, you know, just going behind her. You know, she's probably riding in some kind of a carriage. It seems like, you know, they were the very upper class. In fact, this is going to be Michal's downfall later on, being upper class and having been raised with a silver spoon in her mouth. But there's her poor husband who loved her, you know, just following behind, helpless, not able to do anything. I had a person tell me just a few weeks ago that being in a helpless state like this breeds violence. Well, we don't see Paltiel doing anything rash or violent, but he was in a helpless situation. He just followed behind weeping. Can you imagine how his heart was torn when the love of his life was stolen away? His covenant was broken. He had become one flesh with Michal, just like David had before. We have no reason to think that, you know, this wasn't the first marriage for Paltiel, even though it was the second for Michal. I'll just add here, because I don't have it in my notes today, and I might not think about it again, but later on, when Michal is restored to honor, and she is the king's wife, and she is the king's first wife, she has this... I would call it a snooty society type attitude. And when King David returns the Ark of the Covenant to Israel, and he's dancing in the street, you know, he's not in all his kingly garments. It says he's naked in the street, but I'm sure he's just running around barefooted in his shorts, kind of a thing. In Michal's eyes, he was making a fool of himself. That's not the way the king acts. The king carries himself, you know, with pomp and circumstance and splendor and everything. And David became dirty in her eyes. She looked down on him as a lower citizen or something. She never had anything to do with David again for the rest of her life. It was a terrible way that it ended. But you can see how David's life is tossed and turned with the people that he loves. Now, we won't continue reading here in 2 Samuel 3 and verse 16, but I'll give you some of the dynamics that are going to play out as we go along. Abner was a very, very powerful man from the north. David had a nephew whose name was Joab. Joab had become the commander-in-chief or the powerful commander of the army of Judah. Joab was a very powerful man, David's nephew. He may have even been older than David, because David was the youngest of all of his brothers. You will remember that. And so Joab rose up to be a very powerful man. When Joab found out that David had had this meeting with Abner and a number of his men, it unleashed in Joab every fear, every concern, every hatred that Joab had. Abner had killed Joab's brother in an earlier battle. Abner was the contending general on the other side. And Joab was not going to share his power as you know, commander-in-chief of the armies or the secretary general over all the armies or whatever they called them. In those days, he was not about to share it with Abner. So he went and caught up with Abner and said, "Hey, buddy, we're going to be working together." And as soon as he got close to him, he stabbed him right under the fifth rib, which is where your heart is, and killed Abner right there. And it greatly grieved David. David cried and he wept, and he wept bitterly. And David was not able, and I say that not able because Joab was politically strong, but David also had a weakness in dealing with problems. We'll see some more of that as we go on as well. David was not always able to deal righteous judgment. And so what happens is Joab kills Abner, and David could have really started a war. He just opened up the warfare between the north and the south again. But David wept so openly and cried and said that he was against that, and it was a wicked man who had done such a thing. David spoke out openly and vehemently against Joab, saying that, you know, what Joab did was wrong, David wasn't for it and everything, so that David actually won the hearts of the people of the north, of the nation of Israel. The people began to look to David in a very good way. So, as I was saying earlier, Ishbosheth accusing Abner of going into his father's concubine really ended up working to the good for David, the way all of these details worked out. But you see all the intrigue that's going on around the throne of David, people vying for power, people, you know, killing one another. The plot just really gets thicker and thicker. And I brought Joab into the story here because later on, Joab is the one who kills Absalom. He's the one against David's orders, kills, you know, the heir apparent to the throne. It's only part of the story. 2 Samuel chapter 12. Needless to say, brethren, this environment that King David is in was not conducive to the raising of children. I think back to David as a young man, keeping his father's sheep and looking up at the stars. We sang one of those hymns today. You know, David looked at the heavens and thought about God, and he became a man after God's own heart. And he wrote all the Psalms that he wrote, you know, praising God and praising the law. And we're not seeing God in the picture here in the scriptures we've been looking at today. All we see is this intrigue that, you know, you would think, well, hey, that would fit kingdoms, and government today, the way these men are taking each other out and vying for power and so forth. Now, everything that we've seen, all these children that David has had and all of this takes place before David ever sees or hears of Bathsheba. He hasn't met her. He doesn't even know that she exists. Bathsheba is the mother of Solomon. She had two children. The first one dies. Solomon is the second son. And we get ahead of the story when we're studying these things because we know that Solomon became the king over Israel. But he was number 10. He was the 10th son of David. How does Solomon get to be king? That's part of the story. 2 Samuel 17 and verse 7. Now, we're jumping ahead of the story, but this is when David has gone into Bathsheba. He's got all these wives. He's got all these concubines. He's got all these powers. He could have had any woman in the whole world. And Nathan comes to David and says, hey, you could have had any woman. God would have given you anything. All you had to do was ask. Just like we saw earlier how Saul just, gave his daughters away at will. David could have had any lady in the whole kingdom. And Nathan said to David, you are the man. You are the one who stole the little sheep, bringing a death sentence upon David. Thus says the Lord God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. See, God is saying, I'm the one that did that. And you might have thought you dodged the spear and you worked it out. God says, I'm the one that did it. Now, brethren, here's a spiritual principle that we need to understand as we look at these Old Testament scriptures, but apply it to today. Sometimes we don't like the way things are going today. Strong men are not ruling the world. They're not ruling in America. They're not ruling in the church of God. The church isn't what it once was. Well, in numbers it might not be, but hopefully, God willing, we're growing with some understanding and learning what true Christianity is. The point is God is ruling in the hearts in the realm of men. God is still ruling today. I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, God says, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom. And I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. The world, believe it or not, they read verses like this and they do not understand that those are two different places. It helps us to understand prophecy, brethren, to know that they're two different places. I gave you the house of Israel and the house of Judah. And if that had been too little, if that wasn't enough for you, David, I would moreover have given unto you such and such. You just name it. That's what God is saying to David. Verse 9. Wherefore, have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? God is saying, what in the world were you thinking of? Aren't you the shepherd boy? Aren't you the one that killed Goliath? Aren't you the one that, all these things, the way God has, delivered him over and over and over. How is it that you despise the commandment of God? This is a grievous sin, disobedient to God, do evil in his sight. You killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword. It wasn't Joab, and again, it was Joab who sent Uriah into battle in a place where he would die. Joab was a strong man. And Joab feared David, too, because Joab sent word back to David when Uriah died and said, oh, by the way, remember you sent me the note saying, send him into the heat of the battle so that he would die. But God doesn't say that the people of Ammon, Jordan, that's where the battle was, the people of Ammon, that's not who killed Uriah. Joab didn't kill Uriah. David, you killed him. You have killed Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and you've taken his wife to be your wife, and has slain him with the sword of the children of Ammon. Verse 10. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. The way he went about it was wrong. But pick up the middle part of this verse. The sword shall never depart from your house. That means those boys, the six we've seen and the rest of them, they're always going to be fighting. They're always going to be killing each other. Right there's not going to be any peace in your home. As we study through these scriptures, we see that King David and his sons, Amnon, Absalom, Solomon, they're always looking over their shoulder. They're always wondering who's out to get them, who's trying to kill them, who's trying to set them up. Verse 11, thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. You know, in case you missed that a while ago, David, you know, God's repeating it. Out of your own house, I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. And that was a terrible thing. That was the most humiliating thing that could happen to a king, because a king's wives were sacrosanct. He kept them pinned up, you know, in their nice little parlors and fed them and went to see them once in a while. But for somebody else to take them, you know, under the sun, in the sight of the sun, everybody, every time somebody went into one of those wives was, you know, slap in the face of the king. Verse 12, for you did it secretly. You know, he kind of tried to keep it quiet when he brought Bathsheba to the palace and killed her husband. But I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. I mean, you and I today, you know, 3,000 years later, see it. You know, David's humiliation. Now again, we know that Solomon, who came from Bathsheba, the second son of Bathsheba, is the one that got to be eventually the king over all of Israel and Judah combined. Solomon's name, as we mentioned a while ago, also means peace. And in this case, it is appropriate. In Absalom's case, it's not appropriate, but Solomon ruled over Israel for 40 years. It was the most powerful nation empire on the entire earth. And he did enjoy relatively high security and tremendous prosperity during that 40 years of reign. It's interesting that the prophet Nathan, who just read David the Riot Act, by the way, called Solomon Jedidiah, meaning loved of the Lord. You can just put that in your notes. It's an interesting side note how these people sometimes had two names. But 2 Samuel 12, verses 24 and 25, Nathan had his own name for Solomon, meaning loved of the Lord. Now, I don't know exactly when Solomon was born. The experts look at different dates, maybe around 1,030 years before Christ. I always like to think of David's reign being approximately, you know, 1,000 years in round numbers before Christ. But Solomon was the 10th son of David. You remember why the first child died? The first child of Bathsheba died, and David fasted and prayed and everything, but just think of what a reproach it would have been to the name of God if that first child of Bathsheba had lived. Every time anybody would have seen him, it would have brought up David's sin and Bathsheba's sin. It would have been demeaning to the nation. It would have been demeaning to God as God blessed David and so forth. And so God took the child. And David understood. David thought it through. I mean, he really had a time to do some deep prayer and meditation after Nathan came to him and told him that he was the sinner, that he deserved to die. But he also told him, God has forgiven your sin. But David still prayed for the child, even though he had had, you know, a number of children before. He prayed that the child might live. But he thought through these things, and he realized that God said the child was going to die, and he prayed, perchance God would change his mind, you know, because God does that. Now, there's another good point for us to remember. Even though the scriptures say things are going to be a certain way, and God says they're going to be a certain way, we can beseech God to postpone things or to work them out in a different way. And that's what David was doing in the case of this child. Perchance the child would live. And so he was fasting and crying and grieving while the little child was sick for a period of time, and his servants were scared to death to come tell David that the little child died. If he was that bad when the kid was still alive, how bad will he be when the child dies? But it was just the opposite. You know, when David saw him whispering, he just popped up and said, okay, you know, I beseech God. You know, God kept his word. God took the child back to business. David chose Solomon as his successor over all of his older sons. And that's a situation that caused some difficulty before Solomon became firmly established. Solomon actually became the king before David died. And that was primarily through the efforts of Nathan. Nathan seemed to have a fondness for Solomon. And Bathsheba, the mother. And I think Solomon was made king by Nathan and Bathsheba because, remember this other son, Adonijah, number four? Adonijah was just about to take over the kingdom. You can put in your notes 1 Kings chapter 1, 1 Kings 1, verses 5 to 40. But Adonijah was getting together a force, and he would have liked to have been the king as well. And you can put this in your notes as well. Some parting instructions of encouragement that David gave to Solomon. That's in 1 Kings 2, verses 1 to 9. 1 Kings 2, 1 to 9. And 1 Chronicles 22. 1 Chronicles 22, verses 7 to 16. What are some of the things that led up to David choosing Solomon to be his successor? Now, brother, I'd like to turn over to Proverbs now. This is almost mind-boggling. If you just think of the stories that we've thought of so far about what it was like in David's household. And David was a godly man. Here's a good question. It would make a good Bible study. When did David learn about the law of God and the love of God and the commandments of God? David had to have known early on about the Sabbath. He was probably taught the Sabbath from infancy. You know, you keep the Sabbath holy. You keep the feast of the Lord. David wrote Psalms about, you know, ascending up to the feast. All of these things are in David's mind, but we haven't seen any of that in all of this palace intrigue that we've been looking at today. And yet it was there. Somehow David was taking time with his children, whether it was all of them or maybe it was just when he got his life together with Solomon, but he took the time to raise his son up. In fact, the Proverbs are written by Solomon or gathered by Solomon and put together, but Solomon is teaching his son how to be a king. This is the way. This is how to have wisdom. Solomon asked God for wisdom, and God gave him more wisdom than any man that ever lived. Solomon was the wisest man that ever lived. How did he get to be that way, you know, with all of this intrigue going on about the throne of David? He wrote, for example, Proverbs 3 and verse 1. My son, forget not my law, but let your heart keep my commandments. Not only is this the act and the writing of a king to his son, teaching his sons how to be royalty, these are God's words to us, brethren, teaching us how to be kings and priests. You and I, the children of God, the brethren, all those who are led by God's Holy Spirit, we are even now preparing and learning and qualifying and training to be kings and priests in the kingdom of God. The Proverbs are to us. Yes, they're written from Solomon to his children. And wherever it says, my son, that is something that's lost in the English. It should be my children. It doesn't leave the girls out in any way. My sons, my daughters, forget not my law. Let your heart keep my commands. Verse 2, for length of days and long life and peace shall they add unto you. How much of that did Solomon see? How much did he see of peace? He didn't see the long days. Now, when he's penning these words, it could be that Absalom's already dead. And maybe he saw that Absalom had a very short life. You know, and Amnon, the first in line for the crown, had a short life. And because of his sins as well. So he's able to say, for length of days and long life and peace shall they add unto you. Absalom violated the commandment that says, honor your parents. We're told in the New Testament that's the first commandment with promise, the promise of long life. He went against his father, and he had a short life for it. Even today, we see that. It's not proper to go against your father. We've seen prominent men die young for going against their parents. Verse 3. Proverbs 3 and verse 3. Let not mercy and truth forsake thee. Bind them about thy neck. Write them upon the table of your heart, you know, the tablet of your heart. Make them a part of you. Where did Solomon have the opportunity to learn about mercy and truth? So we know that with all this trouble that David was having, somewhere in there, as he taught, and David taught on the Sabbath day, Solomon listened to his father. Solomon was able to pick up on these things. Maybe he was a more of a loving child. Let's turn that around. Maybe David was more of a loving father to Solomon than he was to the other boys. There's so much that we have to read between the lines to see. Some of the wives that David married when he was in Hebron, we never hear from them again. We don't know where Abigail went. As strong a personality and as diligent a lady as she was, we don't hear any more about her. You know, how often did David see her? You know, how did she have a turnout? We wish we knew some of those things. But Solomon, we know that he got it. It came through to him. Verse 4. So shall you find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. Not only will you be straight with God, you know, things in this life will go better. You'll have a good reputation with people. Your life will be more peaceable. Verse 5. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And don't lean to your own understanding. Lean not to your own understanding. Well, you know, I think most everyone leans to their own understanding today. When the Worldwide Church of God broke up, you know, we've been taught very much, follow the leader, follow the leader. But then when the leader went into apostasy, we said, we can't follow the leader. And even some who did attempt to remain loyal and wait for God to change things were kicked out, disfellowshipped, put out of the church. There are times when we better have deeply on the tablets of our heart written the things of God so we know how to turn to the things of God. Proverbs 28. Turn back a bunch of pages, but stay in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 28. How did Solomon know this? Whoso or whosoever robs his father or his mother and says, it's not a transgression. The same is the companion of a destroyer. This is referring, it's referring to somebody like Absalom, who was trying to take the throne of his father when it wasn't his. That's robbing the father. But they said, well, it's not a transgression. The throne's mine anyway. You know, I'm heir apparent after Amnon was killed by Absalom, you know. And Chileb's not in the picture anymore. Absalom is the heir apparent, so he could really rob his father and say, well, I was going to get it sooner or later anyway, so it's really no theft. Today we see people take their parents' inheritance or ruin their parents' lives, you know, and they say, well, it's not a transgression. I really didn't like the way my parents were living. They weren't perfect. You know, they didn't deal me that good of a deal, so I can rob my parents or, you know, his father or his mother, you know, destroy his mother as well. It's no transgression. God says through Solomon here, the same is the companion of a destroyer. You're destroying your parents in this case. Drop down to Proverbs 30 in verse 11. Solomon knew this. There is a generation that curses their father and does not bless their mother. So he's putting that there for us to tell us, yes, those things do exist. That's not right. He saw it in his own household. We don't know what the relationship was with Solomon and all of his brothers and sisters. They seem to have been somewhat far apart from each other, but he certainly knew their reputations and he knew what happened to them and he saw all of his brothers living in fear. We'll see an example of that if we have time today, how they lived in fear. Verse 12, there's a generation that are pure in their own eyes and yet is not washed from their filthiness. Well, that just about describes America today. You know, America thinks it's religious. America thinks it's Christian. America thinks that everything that they're doing is okay. They can commit every abomination and every sin before God, but they're pure in their own eyes. You know, they think, I have my rights, I can do this, it's a free country, yet they're not washed from their filthiness. we need to draw near to God, and He'll draw near to us. Proverbs 30 and verse 13, next verse. There is a generation, oh, how lofty are their eyes, and their eyelids are lifted up. You know, we are a proud nation, but we are not a nation under God anymore. Drop down to verse 17, just a few verses down, Proverbs 30 and verse 17. The eye that mocks at his father and despises to obey his mother, the ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. Solomon is saying that, you know, you turn against your father. Solomon had tremendous respect for David. He knew that God had placed David in that position. And even though David made lots of mistakes, you know, David didn't get on well with his own father and his own brothers. You know, there's ample evidence of that in the scriptures. And David had a lot of trouble with a lot of people. You know, I cannot picture going into a wedding and my dowry is I just killed 200 men and cut off their private parts. You know, they were like a gruesome people. They were a rather barbaric kind of people. And yet Solomon looks at David with respect, knowing that God had brought David to the throne. There's a psalm. Turn over to Psalms towards the front of your Bible. They're just not a long way. Psalm 127. This is a psalm on Solomon or by Solomon. This is Solomon also put together some of the psalms, collected some of them, even though David wrote many, if not most, of the psalms. How would Solomon know something like this and commit it to the scriptures, the word of God? Lo, children. This is Psalm 127 and verse 3. Lo, children are a heritage of the Lord, and the fruit of the womb is His reward. He certainly didn't see happiness in his own family come about, you know, by the children. You know, the other scriptures say, you know, happy is the man that has a quiver full of them. You know, just a whole bunch of children. That is supposed to be happiness. The children are supposed to love each other. They're supposed to love the parents, supposed to provide for one another. The parents provide for the children, raise them properly. The children provide in turn for the parents in their old age. How did Solomon come to understand some of these things? Well, as we've seen, Absalom was, contrary to his name, not a man of peace. He had a lot of personal vanity, even though he's a really good-looking guy, and his disloyalty to his father I believe was due to the fact that he had these selfish ambitions. He wanted to be the king, not just to have the money that the king would have, but to have the glory and to have the power and the control. That ended up bringing about a lot of strife and open warfare in the entire royal family. Back to 2 Samuel, let's go to chapter 13. 2 Samuel 13. And we'll begin in verse 1. 2 Samuel 13, verse 1. It came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister whose name was Tamar, and Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Well, now Tamar was a full sister to Absalom. So we can go back and figure out who her mother was. But Amnon was a half-brother to Tamar. But he fell in love with her. I don't know how old they are at this time, but sometimes when you're young, you're just engrossed. You fall in love so deep that you are what we call today lovesick. You can't eat. You can't sleep. He was just all engrossed with Tamar, you know, his half-sister. Well, you know, you can't marry your half-sister. That's against the rules. They had the same daddy, but different mothers. Verse 2. And Amnon was so vexed that he fell sick for his sister Tamar, for she was a virgin, and Amnon thought it hard for him to do anything to her. You know, she was beautiful. She was dressed in you know, the robes of a princess. You know, just her hair was probably, you know, combed by, you know, people that had nothing to do except, you know, look after their personal apparel. She was just absolutely beautiful and untouchable, and Amnon you know, just didn't know what to do about his situation. Verse 12, drop down a little bit. You can read all the details, brethren, at your leisure. What happened was he laid a trap, got her in there, and he grabs her and he starts kissing her and everything. And she answered him, "Nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not you this folly." You know, she was smart enough to say, "Hey, you're going to ruin your reputation. You're going to ruin my reputation. Nothing good's going to come from this. This is a terrible thing you're doing." Thankfully, she has a cool head in this situation. Verse 13, "And whither shall I cause my shame to go? And as for you, you shall be as one of the fools in Israel." You know, everybody will go, "There goes that stupid fool." You know, your name, you won't be able to hold your head up anyway. You won't be able to go to a function or anything. You won't be welcomed in the land anywhere. "Now, therefore, I pray thee, speak unto the king." You know, go talk to David, "for he will not withhold me from you." I don't know about that. That's a good thing for her to say. That was the right thing for her to say. And it shows that the king had that kind of authority. The king could have said, "Okay, in this case, son and daughter, I'm going to let you marry. I'm going to give you a dispensation, and you two can marry." After all, he might say, you know, the mother of one is so genetically different from the other one. We'll pray, God, you know, that your children are whole, and because, you know, there are deformities that come from close relations. And that's why God says you don't marry your sister. The children of Adam and Eve, brothers and sisters, married one another because they were pure and perfect in their generations. There were no broken chromosomes. There were no genetic defects in the children of Adam and Eve. But God, in his wisdom, says you don't marry your sister. But here, she says, you know, go to David. He'll give you to me. Now, that might have been just trying to buy some time, but it didn't work. Verse 14, "Howbeit he would not hearken to her voice." He wouldn't listen to reason. "But being stronger than she, he forced her, and he lay with her." He raped her. Now, you know how we were talking earlier in the sermon today about a young man and a young woman falling in love and this covenant bond taking place and becoming one flesh? That doesn't happen here. There's no loving covenant here to bond them physically and psychologically together. This is not right. This is not love. There's something on Amnon's part, but there's nothing on Tamar's part. Verse 15, strange things happen. And I'm sure many in the church have seen this, verse 15. Then, you know, as soon as he was through raping her, "Then Amnon hated her exceedingly." You know, it's your fault. You caused this to happen. "So that the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her. And Amnon said unto her, Arise, be gone." He just got angry at her, told her, "Get out of here," you know. And everything turned terrible. Now, Absalom, he really has a case. You know, this is his sister. She was raped, and she was raped by the brother, by Amnon. And he has a right to avenge, you know, bring some justice to the situation. But you got to keep in mind that what Absalom was really concerned about, and what everybody was worried about, who's going to get to be the king. So this is a good excuse. And Absalom shows some restraint. He goes off for a couple of years and doesn't do anything. But he's lying in wait. You know, there's no way Amnon is going to become king. Amnon is first in line to be king. You know, and he's done this terribly foolish thing. And I believe, you know, it's kind of swept under the carpet, like they do in royal houses, even today. They don't want to air their dirty laundry. There's a lot of intrigue that goes on right here. Verse 31, drop down. David does find out. Absalom has Amnon killed. He avenges his sister Tamar. Verse 31, "The king arose, he tore his garments, he lay on the earth, and all of the servants stood by with their clothes rent." There was a lot of pain, and there was a lot of grief in David's life because of the infighting, the killing, the murder, and all of this among his children. I do believe that Absalom was secretly out to capture the throne, you know, from a very early age. He probably felt that he really had a shot at it. Now, there's something here. Having heard of the crime, David was really angry. But somehow David didn't have the courage or the character or the strength or the ability to punish Amnon when he raped his sister. There's no clue in the Bible that David went to Amnon and said, "This is a horrible thing that you've done, and you're going to be punished in any way." But when David heard of those things, he was very, very angry. 2 Samuel 13 and verse 21. I believe that indulgent treatment that David portrayed towards Amnon when Amnon, you know, raped his sister was perhaps maybe the most conspicuous defect of David's character. Why wouldn't David act? And yet David doesn't act when Absalom, kills Amnon either, even though there is a real rift in the family. You know, would Absalom have turned out differently, in a different way? Would he have been a better man if David had punished Amnon for raping his sister? Well, it was going to work out this way. Absalom was a good-looking guy. He was beautiful to look at. He was well-built, good-looking man. He had tons of beautiful hair. I say that in jest. His hair was striking, so striking, in fact, that the Bible speaks about the hair of Absalom. You know, he got his hair cut each year, according to one of the experts that I went to. His hair weighed over 10 ounces. 10 ounces is pretty heavy. But anyway, he had a lot more hair than everybody else. It was thick. It was probably well-groomed, maybe even wore curly or fixed. I don't know what he did, but he was really proud of his heir. But Absalom had this way of being brash. He was like a one-man parade. He was fond of display. He was bold. He was pretty smart, but he was also very cunning as well. You know, I like to ask myself, turn over to Exodus chapter 21. Was David keeping the Sabbath while all this was going on? You know, what kind of relationship did he have with God while all this was going on? It seems to have been up and down. He must have drawn very close to God, maybe the closest in his life. After everything came out about Bathsheba, that's when he wrote Psalm 51, "Take not from me your Holy Spirit." David was a converted man. David was led by God's Holy Spirit in the things of God. Hadn't David learned to love God's law? Didn't David know how to execute right judgment? Exodus 21 and verse 14. "But if a man come presumptuously upon his neighbor to slay him with guile, you shall not take, no, you shall take him from mine altar that he may die. And he that smites his father or his mother shall surely be put to death." Absalom had gone and killed Amnon. He had killed his brother. He had no right to do that. All the brothers thought that was the beginning of a general massacre when they were all called to the sheepfold, and Absalom had to convince David to let Absalom had to convince David to let Amnon go. He wanted David to go. Absalom wanted David to come to this big sheep shearing party. It was kind of a big thing in those days. We see it a number of times in the scriptures going way back. But David may have suspected that something was amiss. I don't think so, because he did allow Amnon to go, and Amnon was killed while he was drinking a whole lot. But all the other brothers that were there at this sheep shearing party, they ran for their lives, and they hid. You can read about that in 2 Samuel 13 here, verses 29 to 33. Absalom himself, after he killed his brother, or had his brother killed, He went to his mother's father's place up at Geshur. That's way up northeast of the Sea of Galilee. That's kind of up there where Christ came from, not far from Nazareth. That's where Absalom fled to. He stayed up there for 2 years, you know, hiding out. He knew that he wasn't in good stead with his daddy. But David mourned for both of them. David mourned for Absalom, who had committed murder, and he certainly mourned for Amnon, because, you know, he had been killed. 2 Samuel 13 and verse 35. We'll read a section in here, and then we'll probably stop for today. We'll have to continue this at a later date, because we haven't completely developed Absalom and the lessons to learn from Absalom. 2 Samuel 13 and verse 35. This is at a time when they thought David had heard that all of his sons had been killed. He went through the pain of thinking they'd all been killed. He only found out later from this Jonadab that indeed it was Amnon who had been killed. 35. And Jonadab said unto the king, "Behold, the king's sons come. I told you so." People love to say that. "As your servant said, so it is." Verse 36, "And it came to pass, as soon as he had made an end of speaking, that behold, the king's sons came and lifted up their voices and wept." I mean, they were scared to death. I mean, they'd been at this party. Most of them probably been drinking and everything too. "And the king also and his servants wept very sore." A terrible thing in your family when one brother kills another. Verse 37, "But Absalom fled, and he went to Talmai, and the son of Amihud, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day." Verse 38. So Absalom fled. He went to Geshur and was there for 3 years. And I think during this time he was really formulating his plans to usurp the throne. You know, he ends up gathering 20,000 men together. We'll see more of that at some later date. Verse 39. "And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom." Now here's a truism, brethren. David knew of the mistakes he had made while he was raising Absalom. He knew of the intrigue that he had gone on. He had known of the murders. You know, he probably questioned himself. "I wish I had spent more time fishing with Absalom when he was younger. I wish I had spent more time teaching him some of the Psalms and Proverbs that I've written. I wish I'd hugged him more. I wish I'd loved him more." The soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. He got over it. You know, you do, as much as it hurts to have one of your children killed. You know, he said, Amnon, you know, the boy, there was just something wrong with him. You know, the way he raped his sister, the horrible thing, he's dead. God allows those things to happen. He was comforted concerning Amnon. But Absalom was still alive, and Absalom was in serious trouble with the throne, serious trouble with God. Go to 15, 2 Samuel 15 and verse 1. We'll see that Absalom is actually plotting to take the throne away from David. "And it came to pass after this that Absalom prepared him chariots and horses and 50 men to run before him." Verse 2, "And Absalom rose up early in the morning and stood beside the way of the gate." Now notice the political animal that Absalom is. He is playing pure deep politics here. Brethren, this is not to be done among the people of God. It's not to be done in the church of God. But that's what Absalom is doing. He rose up early and stood beside the way of the gate. This is where business is done. This is where judges are. After all, he is still number one heir apparent to the throne. And so it was that when any man had a controversy, came to the king for judgment, you know, you appeal to the king when somebody steals your land or your horse or your cow or whatever, then Absalom called unto him and said, "Of what city are you?" And he said, "Thy servant is one of the tribes of Israel." And Absalom said unto him, "See, your matters are good and right, but there's no man deputed of the king to hear you." Absalom said, "Moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which has any suit or cause might come unto me, and I'd do him justice." I agree with you, buddy. You've been wrong. Man, if I was in charge, you wouldn't be suffering. We'd straighten this thing out right now. So it was, verse 5. And it was so that when any man came near unto him to do obeisance, he put forth his hand, he took him, and he kissed him. Now we're going to stop there today, brethren, in the sermon. It's something that we see today, and it's a failure in man, and it's a failure in the church. So many people, why did the people flock to Absalom? We'll see that they do flock to Absalom. David almost loses the throne. We'll go into that a little bit more at a different date. But people flock to where the money is. People flock to where the power is. People flock to where the reputation and the glory is. It's an ungodly thing. They should have been supporting King David. David was put there by God. You know, God was the original ruler of Israel. We see the weaknesses of man then, and we see them today. Brethren, as we continue our journey to move closer to what is pure religion, let's understand that it has nothing to do with being the respecters of persons, as Absalom was doing at the close of today's story.